And we're going to be looking at Paul again since his problem in Jerusalem and his arrest. And it says here, if you have not got notes, are there any left? There are some notes. Maybe put your hand up. Sandy, will hand you a note if you don't have a copy. But so last week we saw that Paul was in Jerusalem and he was under Roman protection. You will recall that there was a very, very angry Jewish mob outside the prison that wanted Paul dead. And, you know, religious hatred and extremism, of course, is a sin. And we have seen this all too often as terrorism grows throughout the world. We hear stories of militant Islam, militant Islamic groups who strap bombs to themselves or fly airplanes into buildings and kill themselves and thousands of other innocent lives. And they do this all in the name of their God. They do this all in the name of religion. So as we'll see in today's lesson, this is nothing new. Okay? This has been going on for quite some time. And there was a group of people, as we're going to see today, 40 Jewish men who took an oath that they would not eat anything until they had killed Paul. Okay? They had tried many ways, many times to bring him to trial, and of course that those all failed, so now they were just going to ambush him and kill him. So notice with me 3 points tonight: the plan, the provision, and the protection. And in verses 12 to 15, we'll look at the plan, their plan to kill Paul. And notice it was planned by religious extremists. Notice with me verses 12 and 13. Acts 23, 12 and 13. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. So it's interesting that these people are really Paul's blood. They're Jewish people. They're his kindred. They're his fellow countrymen. And the very people, though, who Paul loved, and the very people who Paul was so burdened for, they wanted to kill him. Look at, turn ahead to Romans 9. Next book after Acts is Romans. And now remember, these Jewish people are trying to kill Paul. And look at Paul's heart for the Jewish people that are trying to kill him. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So we see here Paul's burden for the Jewish people. But these people that he is so burdened for, they want to kill him. And the reason they want to kill him is because they think that their religion is right. And number two, they think that Paul is wrong. He's a traitor. That's the only reason they want to kill him. He's not a thief. He's not a a liar. He did not seek to defile the temple, as they thought. The only thing they hate him because, you know, they feel, I guess, he is a traitor. So often the people we love most, though, are the ones who turn on us. You know, a lot of times that hurts. That hurts us. Think about this. Judas betrayed the Lord, one of the 12. Peter denied the Lord. And all the rest of the disciples forsook the Lord. So we can't allow, though, As difficult as that is, we can't allow disappointments to deter us from following the Lord, even when it's family. Not all of Sandy and my family are believers, but since our coming to the Lord, some have become believers. But, you know, there have been difficult times in the family and with the family because of our faith and, you know, because of our love for the Lord. And we can't let these things detract us, deter us. And I'm sure that we all have testimonies of people that we are very close with who, you know, maybe they don't want to kill us. Maybe they haven't taken a vow to not eat until we're dead. But, you know, it causes, you know, there are some problems that this causes. You know, in some cultures, if a Orthodox Jewish person comes to know the Lord, the family has a funeral for him. You know, in some Islamic countries, if you come to know the Lord, your family will kill you. You know, so it's sad. It's sad. So the plan that was planned by religious extremists, verse 14 and 15, it was approved by the leaders. So this group of 40 men came to the leaders with this idea, and then they approved it. Verse 14, and they came to the chief priests and the elders. Remember, Paul was the one who smacked him. He was the one who smacked Paul, and he called him a whited sepulcher. And the same chief priest and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or even he, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. So, you know, friends, we have to beware of false religious leaders. We have to beware of that. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15. The Bible says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So we see sometimes things aren't what they appear, and people aren't who they appear to be. This has been shown a little bit this past year with all the COVID things, you know, with the problems that some churches had in California, MacArthur's Church and Treber's Church, the problems they had. Other like-minded Christians were speaking out against them because they were meeting. In Canada, the three pastors that were arrested, other pastors and, you know, and not even the ones that are lost to liberalism. They're speaking out against them, but we expect that. But a lot of people of our stripe speaking out against them. So we need to beware of that. Now, I'm not saying all these people in that case are wolf in sheep's clothing, but some are. Some are. So the plan, they want to kill Paul. But notice the provision. Notice we learn about a faithful nephew in verses 16 to 18. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. So we see a faithful nephew. God can and will use anyone, even a small boy. Now, we don't know how young this person was, but obviously if the chief captain in the next verse takes him by the hand, you know, he's probably not a young man. He's probably a little guy, okay? And, you know, this is all we know of Paul's family. We don't know a lot about Paul's family. Either his sister lived in Jerusalem, or maybe his nephew was there for his own religious instruction, like Paul was there at one time. You know, he could have been going to the religious school and training to be a rabbi and a Pharisee. So we don't know. But nonetheless, God had Paul's nephew in the right place at the right time. A little double agent going on here, you know, a little spy going on. And he was able to hear this, which of course was of the Lord. And then we see how the captain, a fearful Roman captain, responds to this. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." So, in doing the research, and you know, this young boy obviously was in and with the council when this plan is going on, and quite often young Jewish men were brought there again for schooling, and they were used as child labor. You know, they were used to look after things, and probably they didn't think anything of it. Just a little kid that's here all the time. But lo and behold, it's Paul's nephew. So he goes and he tells the chief captain, and the chief captain tells him, and then the chief captain says, "You go back." You know, they don't want to raise any suspicion, but don't tell anybody you met with me or you told me. So the plan to kill Paul, the provision coming from the nephew, and notice how God now protects Paul. First with guards, verse 23 and 24, the Bible says, "And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should for..." I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 24. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 23 and 24 says, "And he called unto him two centurions." Hey, that's funny. Both of those verses have centurions in them. But anyway, verse 23 of 23. "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, and at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor." So the captain ordered, if you do the math, the captain ordered 470 soldiers to protect Saul against a little more than 40 men. Okay, the Romans often did that. Overkill. Not only overkill, but a real show of strength and power. Okay, so here, you know, they have 470 men to take Paul away safely. And the captain was trying to get Paul safely out of Jerusalem and away from danger. So he's taking him to the governor of the land. At this time, the governor is Felix. And he writes a letter to him explaining everything in verse 25 following. He wrote a letter after this manner. "Claudius Lysias," that's the guard, "unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So the captain referred Paul's case to a higher court. What is one thing that Claudius neglected to tell Felix? You know, I almost scourged him. he doesn't mention that, you know, by the way. But he did mention, oh yeah, this guy, he's a Roman citizen. Well, how did he find out he was a Roman citizen? You know, by Paul just about to get, you know, hit with the Roman cat of nine tails, you know, he tells him. But anyway, either way, the captain referred Paul's case to a higher court, and he viewed it as a local religious matter that looked like it was going to end badly. So Paul's Roman citizenship gave him the protection of the Roman law and army. Now, you know, prior to this, Paul wasn't going to receive this, but because Paul stated he was a Roman, he was given the protection of the law, he was allowed to go to court, his accusers had to come and hear him, and he was also afforded the protection of the army. You know, a lot of times when we see somebody guilty of a crime in America, remember our laws, you're innocent till proven guilty. And a lot of times you'll see, that depending on the case and the severity of it, you know, a large amount of guards taking people. Sometimes you'll even see the accused with bulletproof vests and whatnot to protect them, to make sure they get their day in court. You know, that's the blessing of being an American citizen. It was the blessing of being a Roman citizen. From a spiritual perspective, though, so Paul's Roman citizenship, it gave him the protection of the Roman law and the army, but from a spiritual perspective, what did this do? It gave Paul an opportunity to further witness to the Gentiles. Remember, God told, we haven't seen it yet, but we'll see. God told Paul that, Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to witness of me before Caesar. Think about that. You know, Caesar was like the world ruler at the time, you know, and he was able to stand before him. So notice the flight by night, verses 31 following. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. This is about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. So they stopped there about halfway. It's going north of Jerusalem, north and west. Caesarea is on the coast, and and it's on the Mediterranean. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with them and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So they were ordered to leave the city under the cover of night, so no one would know Paul was going until the morning. I mean, you know, it was just 470 men leaving, and Paul is kind of in the middle of them, and maybe they didn't realize he was gone until the morning. Paul and the letter are delivered to Felix in Caesarea, and Felix said, "I will hear the case when his accusers come." Paul was a prisoner. Paul was then a prisoner placed in Herod's judgment hall. So what do we learn from all of this? You know, God was doing everything to protect his servant Paul. He used the law at this time to protect him. He even used, this may sound strange, friends, but he even used a prison to protect Paul. Because while in prison, who was he away from? The angry mobs that were trying to kill him. He used a young boy. He used the Roman law. He used the Roman captain. He used the Roman army. And Paul was delivered safely to another prison where he would be used by God. We'll find this out as we go on, but Paul would spend the next 2 years here in Caesarea. Okay, he would spend the next 2 years in jail here. And God is always in control of our lives. And whatever he plans, whatever God plans for us, it is best for his glory, it is best for his plan, and it is for our good. I read an account while preparing for this message, and in 1675, a long time ago, in 1675 in Bedford, England, the famous Puritan nonconformist preacher and writer John Bunyan was arrested for preaching publicly without a license. And he was jailed for 6 months. Previously, he had spent 12 years in prison for the same thing. Okay? He spent 12 years in prison because he wasn't licensed by the Church of England to preach. Remember, he was a nonconformist. Okay? He didn't want the state involved in the church. And so he spent 12 years in prison, but he was jailed this time for 6 months. And when he was jailed that first time for 12 years, he wrote many books and pamphlets, including The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you ever hear how he wrote that and what he wrote it on? His wife, you know, you didn't get a lot of food in jail that had to be brought to you. His family would bring him milk jugs. And in the corks that the milk jug, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress on the corks of the milk jug as she came and she transferred the notes. I mean, and other scraps and things like that. It wasn't like he had a notepad and a typewriter. So, typewriter, that's pretty funny. So rather than seeing this new imprisonment, remember he was six month imprisonment. He was sentenced to 6 months for not having a license. Rather than seeing this as a tragedy, he took a very optimistic view of it. It is reported that he said this, "I've been away from my writing too long. Maybe this is not so much as a prison as it is an office where I can reach the world with Christ's message." You know, that's interesting. That's an attitude to have, a good attitude. How much more important and how much more far-reaching are the epistles of Paul than the writings of Bunyan? Even though Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is next to the Bible, the most translated book in all of the world. Okay? If you have not read it, you need to read it. Okay? And if you have read it, you need to read it again. Okay? It's a wonderful book. And but how much more important and far-reaching are the epistles Paul wrote from his 4 years in prison? 2 years in Caesarea, waiting for a trial that never came, and 2 years in Rome, awaiting his execution. These epistles that Paul wrote from a prison cell are Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and then finally at the end of his life, awaiting execution, 2 Timothy. But never forget the words of Jesus to Paul from Acts 23:11. He said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So Paul knew that he was going to make it to Rome. Why? Because God told him he was. Even though there was trouble along the way, and even though there was lots of action, you know, Paul's life would be a wonderful action movie, you know, and action all the way. The Lord is the one who directs our paths and our lives. Nothing happens to us that the Lord is not aware of. And nothing happens to us that we go through alone. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing happens to us that we go through alone. He is always with us, even if we are in a prison cell. So I hope and pray that we can use these things in our own life as we seek to follow the Lord wherever it may lead us, and take that opportunity when you go out and you have these gospel encounters. I want to encourage you. You know, the gospel encounters are getting fewer and fewer that we're sharing. Let's get out there and share the gospel, and don't be afraid. You know, don't be afraid what people may say. As of yet, none of us are going to go to jail for sharing the gospel, okay? Somebody may look at us cross-eyed. I remember one time when a dear friend of mine from our previous church, his name was Frank Lane, he was one of our deacons, and I used to love to go door-to-door with Frank because I called him St. Francis. Anybody know anything about St. Francis? St. Francis is supposed to be the patron saint of animals. And dogs, they just loved Frank. They just loved him. I would go on visitation and I'd get chased out down the driveway by dogs. You go with Frank and they come and they wag their tail. But anyway, we're at this one house and we see a husband and wife gardening. And they have, you know, rakes and hoes. And they literally chased us out of their yard with the rakes and hoes. They said, get out of here. We don't want anything that... I think they thought we were Jehovah's Witnesses. But so we get to the end of their driveway and we're done. And Frank bent over and dusted the dust off his shoes. He did. And I said, wow. So I did too. But anyway. But, you know, but they're not going to, you know, people aren't going to put us in jail. So we may get run off. You know, we may have somebody say, but get out there, share the gospel. You know, sit across the table with somebody. You know, be bold. Remember, we're praying for bold witness, to be a bold witness. So that's one of the things we're going to be praying for. So in a moment here, we'll break up into groups. But pray tonight that we would be bold witnesses.